I don't know how many of you have read Ephesians in any detail, but it's a great book. I love it. It's and this is probably one of my favourite passages. So when I was given the choice of preaching and choosing a passage, I chose this one. Now, Ephesians is a letter about how to live as Christians. John Stott's commentary is called God's New Society, and the title gives a really good summary of what Ephesians is about. Now, the letter's broken into two main sections. You've got the first three chapters, which tell you about what is God's new society. So that's the first question that it answers. And the second question that it answers is, and how do we live in God's new society? So because we're jumping into the middle of the book, I just want to give a little bit of context of what's happened in the earlier chapters. I'm not going to read them all through to you, but just take these verse references down. You can have a look at them later on. In chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that God chose us. Verse 13 tells us that God included us in Christ when we believed. In chapter 2, we're told that we're saved by grace, a gift, unmerited, through faith in Jesus. That's verse 8. In verses 15 to 16, we're told that Jesus' purpose was to unite the people of all nations into one body of believers. In verse 20, we are members of God's household, built on the teaching of the apostles. And in verse 22, we're told that the Spirit dwells in us. So there's the summary. That's what the kingdom looks like. It is initiated by God. It's made up of people with a shared faith in Jesus. And that's where we are now. Now, we have a pretty imperfect copy of what's going to be what we'll finally see. We're not going to see a perfect society in this lifetime. But as it is, we're not just kind of cruising, or we shouldn't be just cruising, because the kingdom is not inert or passive. Any community that's growing is going to have people with a common purpose and behaviours that set them apart. So with that second big question, how do we behave as members of God's new society? Let's have a look. The title of this is Unity and Diversity, and I want to take you to start at verse 4, because the first part of our unity is based on the unity of God. And this is the passage of the ones. There is one body, one spirit. Excuse me. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Father. When you have a look at that, three of the ones refer to the people of the Trinity. Anybody who tells you that the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity hasn't read this passage, because here they are. But let's have a look at what it says to us. Our unity is derived from it, and we have one body and one spirit who lives in and empowers every believer. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, where he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So when the Spirit comes on us, we are empowered to serve. Now, also as Christians, we share one hope of eternal life through one faith in one Lord, and we also share one baptism into his death. And we have one Father who's over all, through all, and in all. Now, we all know that God is over the whole of creation, but I think that this passage is specifically saying God is over the church, the believers. So I think you could actually have in a final verse, and we have one God who is over all, through all, and in all believers, because he's talking about the body. Now, let's turn that around. Because there is only one Father, one Son, and one Spirit, we can only have one family, one hope, one body, one baptism. As far as God is concerned, we are united. However you look around, and it doesn't necessarily look like that. Paul recognized that this unity is often fractured because of our behavior, and that's why in verse 3 he says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." The Ephesians weren't the only people who had that sort of trouble. He told the Corinthians to be wary of divisions and factions and petty arguments. And James wrote to the church that he was writing to and saying, try to be fair to the people around you. It was happening all over the place. We are basically selfish. And this is dealing with selfish behaviour. So, because we are people, we are selfish, and our natural instinct is to think of ourselves first. What do? Do you throw up your hands and say, oh, all too hard? The answer is no. We're told to make every effort to build unity through the bond of peace. And if you're wondering how you do that, go and have a look back at verse 2. There are five things we can do. It tells us about be humble, be gentle, be patient, be forbearing, and love. So there's four different things. Forbearance, or humility, gentleness, forbearance, patience, and love. Humility was a hard sell to the Greeks. The ancient Greeks didn't regard humility as something special. In fact, humility was something practiced only by slaves. It was despised. And the first person to set an example of humility that Paul could even think about selling to the Greeks was Jesus. So in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, these verses, you'll probably remember them. In your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's our model for humility. The creator of the world coming down to live among us and take sins for us. Now, going with humility, we have gentleness or meekness. Whether you see gentle or meek will depend on the translation of the Bible you're looking at. And the Greeks were quite happy with meekness and gentleness. They saw that as a kind of a moderation, because really what it is strength under control. Look at a parent with a young child and how they deal with them when they're actually looking after their needs. That gentleness. Look at somebody who's tending for an old person who can't look after themselves anymore. Or look at, in the animal kingdom, look at how a lioness moves her cubs around by just grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and taking them somewhere. No harm done to them. Gentleness is strength under control, and yes, it's another really good thing that we can do. Patience and forbearance go together as well. Now, you know, everyone can try your patience. Some people are better at pushing your buttons than others. But, you know, everybody is going to find, in a group of people, they're going to find somebody who just really gets on their nerves. And it doesn't matter whether it's your family at home or the wider family of the church. And because of that, we need to have a look at the model of patience. That's God. He's been patient for us for thousands of years. What about forbearance? Forbearance is one of those, it's sort of a strange word, but basically it's the lubricant that makes any kind of community possible. If you can put up with the people around you and the things that they do that just annoy you a little bit, or sometimes more than a little bit, you're more likely to be able to keep unity going. And the final thing he talks about is love, which sits over the top of all of these things. Now, when you look at these five different attributes, they're the foundations of unity. And one thing they have in common is that they're all focused on the other person, not on yourself. They are the opposite of selfishness. Now, unity and uniformity are not the same thing. Now, at St. John's, we've got three very different services, where people can go and find a way of expressing their faith that suits them. We have a range of Bible studies through the week, and they are different too. That is a good thing. It is great to have variety. Can you imagine a whole place populated with clones of yourself or of me? I mean, you wouldn't want it. It would, first of all, be incredibly frustrating. Secondly, boring. Variety is a good thing. But amongst that variety, there are some things we need to share. And in our services, we share a common faith in a risen and resurrected Jesus. We share good teaching. And we share fellowship. There are some things that you need to have in order to be united while being different. Now, we've talked about unity, but one of the other things about this passage and one of the great things about being a group is our diversity. Have a look at verse 7. Paul switches from talking about how we work as a family to each one of us. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, he's not talking about saving grace, which was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 8. Everybody has that. Everybody who believes is saved. You can't be more saved or less saved than anybody else. The reason why we see the same word is because when it translates from the Greek, we basically get the same thing. But the word, apparently, in chapter 2 is charis, and this is charismata, which are the gifts that come from that grace. And so what we're being told here is that everybody has different gifts as given by Christ. Now, notice here that the gifts are given by Jesus. If you have a look at some of the other lists of gifts in the Bible, look in Galatians, for example, they're the gifts of the Spirit. Look in Romans 12, and it's from the Father. The point is that the Godhead, gives us the gifts, and those gifts are for service. Now, looking at verse 8, where it says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That's a direct quote, well, a slightly mangled quote, actually, from Psalm 68. If you go and read Psalm 68, it won't say that Jesus, that he gave gifts, it said he received gifts. And so you might think, oh, yeah, well, Paul's just twisted this for his own designs. But actually, if you think about the way things happened in those days, a conquering king would bring captives, and then he would receive tributes from those people. And the next thing he did would be to pass some of those things on to the people who had helped him, because otherwise, I mean, why would he go out and help somebody who just took it all for himself? So Paul's taking one step beyond that verse and saying these gifts were then distributed. And then just to make sure that the Ephesians are absolutely clear who this Jesus was, you know, he mentions in verse 9 or 10, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, and then talks about being raised again higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So, again, setting the scene, this is the Creator who came down to earth, lived among us, and has gone back. So, Christ gives the gifts. Those gifts are also very varied. If you read those lists of gifts in the New Testament, and there's this list, there's one in 1 Corinthians 12, there's one in Romans 12, there's one in 1 Corinthians 14, and there's one in Galatians. I'm not going to go through them all, but if you have a look at them, there is some overlap. Some of the gifts are unique in each of those lists. And I think the message you can take from that is that none of the lists is comprehensive, and in fact, even if you put all of the gifts lists together, they are not comprehensive. We have many gifts given to us. Only some of them are described in the New Testament. But one of the things that's really important about the gifts is that they are for building the body. And those are the ones that specifically, when you have a look at the gifts that are mentioned in this chapter, and particularly in verse 11, those gifts are teaching gifts. Now, I'm actually going to read 11, 12, and 13 together because it actually gives a flow. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be filled up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's a fantastic vision of us growing in response to what Jesus has given us. When you have a look at those gifts, the apostles and the prophets, they were very specific gifts given for the foundation of the church. And particularly the Old Testament prophets spent their time telling people of the Jesus who was to come. And between them, they wrote a fair chunk of the Old Testament. The apostles were appointed by Jesus as his witnesses, and they wrote basically all of the New Testament. Now that Scripture is closed, because God has told us everything that he intends to tell us, at this point we have everything we need to know to be saved. Those gifts are no longer required. They don't exist anymore. But what we do have is the next three. We have evangelists, we have pastors, and we have teachers. So what about the evangelists? They bring new people into the kingdom. Pastors or shepherds tend the flock, and they provide leadership. But evangelists in this sense are probably especially gifted people who spend their lives preaching to non-Christians in hope of bringing him to Christ. There are lots I could mention, but just sort of moving, I guess, through the 20th century, Billy Graham was one of the first great evangelists. John Chapman, who had a huge impact in the Sydney Diocese and in Adelaide, was another very successful evangelist. And Mark Driscoll has had a fair impact in the last few years as well. They're just three examples. But these are people who are specifically gifted to be able to talk to large numbers of people and to bring them to Christ. That doesn't mean that we can't evangelise as well. And in fact, we're told that we should. And if you have a look in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do it with gentleness and respect." So all of us are evangelists on a small scale. Some people are evangelists on a large scale. Pastors and teachers, well, pastors look after people overall. excuse me. And teachers obviously help to build as well. All pastors should be teachers. Not all teachers will be pastors. And we're all in it together. So that brings us to the last point, looking at the maturity. We've seen how it builds up to this everybody attaining the fullness of Christ. And then there are consequences to that, because you have a look and you say, okay, if we get to this stage, verses 14 and 15, then we will no longer be infants tossed backwards and forwards by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in every... grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him the whole body, joined and held together, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So there are the consequences of reaching maturity as a body, of that unity. We won't get there in this lifetime. There's no way we're going to, but that's the track that we need to be on. And maturity means that we won't be susceptible to false or misleading teaching, because we'll know the truth and we'll be secure in that knowledge, and we'll also know how to test it if it's not there. If somebody says to you, "This is a word from God," and you're not really sure where it's from, you can test it. You can go back to Scripture and you can have a look. Either there'll be something specific about it, or there'll be a principle you can apply. And if you can't find there's something specific, or you can't find the principle, you can ask a simple question: who gets the glory? Because if it's not God, it's not from God. Now, it's not only being able to test teaching like that, but we're told that we need to be able to speak the truth in love. That goes together, because truth without love is harsh and demanding. Love without truth is mushy and goes nowhere. Think about it. If somebody does something which you realise is wrong, and you go up to them and try to smack them around the ears about it, that's truth without love. It's not going to get anywhere, and it's going to cause divisions, and it's going to cause resentment. But if you sit back and say, "Oh, I couldn't possibly hurt their feelings, I'll leave it alone," that's love without truth, and that's not going to help either. Somewhere in the middle is correction that actually helps people to understand that what they've done is wrong. There's something that they need to do about it, and something that keeps the unity. That is the point that we need to reach. Speaking the truth in love is really important. And, of course, the focus overall is Christ, who holds it all together and directs everything. So let's go back and put all these beads on the string. Unity comes from the way that we treat each other, and it's a consequence of God's unity. We have diversity in our gifts and in how we serve, but through those gifts we strive to grow to a mature faith, which results in a united body with Christ at the head. And that is how we will fulfill Paul's request in verse 1, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And that's the big picture of this passage and of God's new society. Amen.
Okay. Well, thank you, Dan. Over to the band.
Our next song is In Christ Alone. Someone told me some trivia about this song. There were some people in America, I think, who didn't like the line in the song, "The wrath of God was satisfied," because I thought it was too offensive and too sort of negative talk about God's wrath. But it is actually, but then the authors of the song were like, no, we're not changing it. We need to talk about God's wrath. And it is an uncomfortable thing to talk about, but it is such an important thing to remember that God was angry with us, and because of what Christ did, he took that on himself. So let's stand and sing together as we, praise our God. In Christ alone.